2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through chapter 7 and verse 20. The title of the sermon, as printed in the bulletin, Timeless Truths. Now, admittedly, this is a rather lengthy passage of Scripture. And it would be difficult to divide it, however. It's easier in previous sections where we had just a few verses. But rather, one thought leads to another, and it really is all of a piece. And it really deals with two issues, or two problems, or a problem and then relief from that problem. And so you have chapter 6, really could be, in verse 24, the beginning of a new chapter, the story as it begins to unfold. And when you come to chapter 7, the continuation of what has begun in the latter part of the 6th chapter. And so two things, really, as we look at the passage here in its entirety. It begins with a famine. And it includes, as it introduces this famine, a short history of poverty, that is penury, that is the absence even of necessities, destitution, then misery, and even cruelty. All of that included in the section. And the famine is in part introduced in view of the siege of Samaria by Syria. And in chapter 7, the siege is relieved, and you have a survey of plenty left behind by fleeing Syrians. So really two things, even though my outline has 10 or 11 things in it, but there are two things, or two major things, that we find here. A history of poverty and penury, the absence of even necessities, and then the siege relieved and the famine lifted, a survey of plenty. Now, because the passage is so long and there are so many pieces to it, I thought that it would be helpful to give a kind of outline and introduce the various elements that are here, just kind of in passing and rather quickly, and then come back to really what the theme of the passage is, in that it records a series, or gives to us a list of timeless truths. They're embedded in this Old Testament narrative, but you'll find these same elements throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. And that's really the outline of the sermon. But in order to understand the outline, in order to get a feel for what the writer is including, we need to know what the particulars are. And so very briefly, then, let me just give you a kind of brief outline of this chapter and a half or so. Again, it begins with this siege, meaning the Syrians, Ben-Hadad II, who was the king of Syria, laid siege to Samaria. And Samaria existed, or Samaria was a place and a town and a city about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And this siege was marked by severity. That is, it was troublesome. There was no food to be found and to be purchased, and we call it a famine, but it was probably produced by this siege and not an absence of sunlight or rain or whatever. Food was extremely scarce, so much so that a donkey's head to purchase for food was extremely expensive. And then there's a reference to dove's dung, and it may be that people were reduced literally to eating that or to making use of it, but it's also possible that it was a kind of popular term for a vegetable dish of some kind. Matthew Henry believes, a Puritan, of course, from the Puritan period, believed it was either lentils, just sort of cooked up and stirred up, or perhaps some coarse corn. We really don't know what it was. But a donkey's head in particular was not only unsavory, I mean, imagine, isn't something I'd want to eat. It was unwholesome, not much food value, especially if dove's dung was an actual food. And a donkey's head was unclean. It was one of those animals that God's people were not to eat. Edersheim writes, "Despair makes men reckless." They have no choice. And so, but that wasn't the worst. The worst was the shame that was brought upon these two women and their children. It seems hard to imagine, does it not? Because we have so much, even if we think we're stretched with the resources that we have. But here are two mothers, and they agree that they will kill the one son one day, and the two of them will eat him. And then the second mother comes to the first and said, "Look, this is what we did yesterday. Now we need to cook your slay and cook your son and eat him." And she said, "Not so fast. I'm not going to do that." And so it produces this tension. Now, I hasten to say that this isn't the only time in human history when something like this has happened. There are great many incidents recorded where a nation, because of war, was reduced in such a way that they were reduced to cannibalism. And you may well have read, there's a well-known story of in the days of wagon trains and all that, the Donner Party crossing the mountains, caught in a snowstorm, and were reduced to cannibalism and to eating their own. We say, how can this be? But we've never been there. How can this be? And I'll come back to this in a moment. It shows the depths to which a depraved population can be reduced. Parents even eating their own. And so this second woman looks for justice. And she cries out, and the king hears her. And he's reduced to grief himself. And the interesting thing, and we'll come to see this later under the main outline, is that here is a man who is reduced to grief because of the absence of certain particulars, but not for sin, either his own or the sins of his people. So he wears sackcloth, but there's no reason in the text to believe that he mourns for the cause of the plague, which is people's sin, but rather just for the elements of the plague. And so he does what so many do. Perhaps we do as well, and that is to blame the messenger, which is Elisha, or to blame God himself. And so the severity of this text and the awfulness of this text is that the people were willing to kill a prophet, but not their own sin. To blame God, not the sin that brought evil upon them. One writer has said, Jehoram shows ingratitude and insane impiety. And again, we have a term for that, and that's don't shoot the messenger. Well, they're about ready to shoot the messenger. Joseph Hall writes, as if he's speaking for Jehoram, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And then Joseph Hall goes on to say, even the greatest powers must stoop to afflictions in themselves. How should they be able to prevent them in others? To sue for aid where there is an utter impotence of redress is but to upbraid the weakness and aggravate the misery of those whom we implore. Or to put it differently, if Jehovah would not help, of what use was Elisha? If the Lord will not deal with this matter in a manner that is acceptable, of what use is the prophet? Well, chapter 7 then builds upon this, and that is that there is relief to come, that God, through his infinite wisdom and ability, has the ability and the means to scare off the Syrians who have surrounded the city. And the survival is enjoyed by these four lepers. And then they come to themselves and possess not only survival skills to take what they need, but the sympathy to tell others. Jehoram and company believe it's a trick, and they send out scouts to check it out. And interestingly enough, the chapter ends not only on deliverance and salvation, but also upon judgment, in that the captain or the centurion, it wouldn't be centurion, but the captain is trampled by the people. And again, writers refer to this as the judgment of God. Now, what does all of this teach us? Now that I've taken far too long with the outline, what does all of this teach us? I think a number of things. And they're biblical concepts, and they're found not only here, they're embedded in the text, but they're found throughout the Bible as well. Notice, first of all, the strategy of the world. The siege and the suffering that are experienced by the city of Samaria. Here is a common denominator, a common perspective. It's not unusual to have men opposed to men, men and women opposed to men and women, nations opposed one to another. What is it that we see all of the time in the world in which we live today? All of the turmoil, But it's also seen at a much lower level, a much simpler level. The strategy of laying siege to those whom we've made our enemies, and the suffering that that ensues. Well, strategy is followed by calamity. Here is this calamitous event of women eating their children, or at least eating one of them. Now, this ought not to surprise us, as it presumably does in the 21st century. But in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, cannibalism is described as the judgment of God. And what we find then is God judging the people. We can feel sorry for Samaria. There's a famine, there's no food, and all of the rest. But the women taking the direction that they did is an evidence of the judgment of God upon the nation. This is not just two women behaving in a kind of dastardly way. It's far more than that. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way: what we witness in the text is not just Syrian atrocity, but divine punishment. And we notice the severity of this punishment and the misery that falls upon people because of sin. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15 asks the question, can a mother forget her child? And the answer is yes. If you look at the text and what's going on, it's terrible. It's an awful thing to be marked by such severity and such cruelty. But such is the world in which we live. Pick up the paper or the equivalent, go on the internet, and look at what's taking place. When we think of our friends in Myanmar and the horrible atrocities that are taking place, one can hardly believe it, but believe it. And that severity is rooted in sin, and the extent of it and the way it's working itself out in a very real sense often is the very judgment of God. We don't wait till the end of all things and the end of time to witness the judgment of God. And then we have the matter of culpability or audacity. Here is all of this that has come upon the people, and the king wears sackcloth and shows grief. But the grief that he shows, again, as I said earlier, is for the consequences, not for the cause of what has taken place. That is, there's the desire to do away with Elisha. If he can't speak for God in a way that fixes this, of what use is he? And really, what they're saying is, of what use is God? If he doesn't meet my need, if he doesn't do what I want him to do when I want him to do it, and how many times over the years have we seen, not only in our own congregation, but places we've been before we arrived, people who have drawn the same kind of conclusion, and they bolt from the church because God won't give them what they want, and they blame either God or the messenger, which is usually me, but the messenger, the one who brings the word of God. And there's this attitude, you know, of utilitarianism. I've tried it, but it doesn't work. What does that mean? I've tried the Christian faith, and I've tried to live that way, and I've tried to believe, but look where it's gotten. Look what's happened. Look where I am. And so we can blame the women. We can blame Elisha, or the equivalent, or even go so far as to blame Jehovah himself. And so all of that's rather negative, is it not? The strategy of the world and the calamities and the severity of those calamities, the autonomy of man and the audacity of arguing that this is somebody else's fault. And yet in the midst of all of this, or at the end of all of this, all of chapter 7, chapter 6, and this is why I say the two sections go together. Chapter 6, verse 24 and following, deals with all of that negativity. Chapter 7 has to do with the mercy and the bounty of God. It is through him that the Syrians are scattered and they run away. They hear where there is no sound, and they think that the enemy has somehow overcome. And one of the faults that we face, or the difficulties that we face, is that even in the midst of the promises of God and the promise of mercy and the promise of bounty, there is this tendency to be marked by incredulity, unbelief. I can't see the end. I can't see how the promises of God relate to me. And remember, Jehoram said, in effect, that this cannot be from God, this deliverance. We've got to check it out. The attack is coming from the north and from the south, from the Hittites and the Egyptians. They've all joined forces against us. Let's send out some of the very last horses that we have to check out the matter, because it's all a trick. And God is not really in all of this. And yet we have four leprous men, four men who are unclean, four men who are unworthy of testifying to the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Any of that ring a bell? And yet they're the very ones that God uses. The least likely. Those who would have been considered unclean, unworthy of speaking up for God. It was a good action to warn others of wickedness. And it was a good action of unworthy men to do so. And then we have finally what we might call veracity and equity. That is truth and judgment. There was the doubting of the word of the prophet. And there was the judgment that fell upon the one who would not believe. Now, all of this should speak to us. All of these elements should speak to us, because every one of these elements are elements to be found throughout the scriptures. And here is a reminder, in the context of an Old Testament narrative that seems to have little more to offer than a story we might tell children in a Sunday school class. And by the way, they should be told this story as well. But it has far greater meaning than just a lesson, a story which contains miraculous elements. Here is what we are without grace. Here is what God is. Here is what we are by the grace of God. And here is that which we are called upon to believe, including the warning against unbelief. All of that embedded in this chapter. Now, I want to leave just a few thoughts with you as we bring this to some kind of a conclusion. First of all, consider the depth to which people may descend. You ever pick up the newspaper again or go online and you go, wow, I just can't believe somebody would do that. And I'm looking around the room and most of, if not all of us, have been Christians for a very long time. What, you're still surprised? Really? You're still surprised? Now, you ought to be shocked, to be sure, because it's so unnatural. But how can we be so surprised? I mean, here is a passage that describes the depth to which people may descend. Joseph Hall writes, he mourns for the plague. He's now thinking of Ben-Hadad. Or excuse me, not Ben-Hadad, but Jehoram. He mourns for the plague. He mourns not for the cause of this plague, his sin and theirs. I find his sorrow, I find not his repentance. The worst man may grieve for his smart, that is, for the pain or the hurt that he feels. The worst man may grieve for his smart, only the good heart grieves for his offense. Does that make sense? Read that again. The worst man may grieve for his smart, only the good heart grieves for his offense. Here is a man who turns his rage away from where it ought to be placed. He turns his rage from his sins to the prophet, to the messenger, and to Jehovah himself. Hall goes on to say, this is the fashion of the world. The lewd blame the innocent and will revenge their own sins upon others' uprightness. Secondly, if God does not help, then there is no help. If God does not help, then there is no help. John Peter Lange writes, if God does not save, there is no salvation. Even the king is not exempt from judgment. When the need is greatest, God is nearest. But do we call upon him? There is no salvation anywhere else. And we're tempted to place our faith rather than in the Savior, the God who sent him and what he sent him to do. And there's a subtle shift that goes on in our thinking that out of one side of our mouth, we say we believe that and we trust in him. And that is our only hope. And at the very same time, we place our faith and our confidence and hope in human institutions. And I think we're right at the jumping off point, or maybe in the midway, we're long past the jumping off point, but of a presidential election and the election of other officials. And it's so easy for us to think that if we get our person in power, that if we get the one whom we believe is the better choice in any one of those races, then all is saved. But there was no salvation with Ben-Hadad. He was oppressing the people. And there was no real salvation with Jehoram either, who was, I was going to say, far less righteous. Well, that's true, but he was also unrighteous. Salvation is not to be found in this world. And that's not to say we shouldn't invest ourselves in the legislative processes and all of the rest of that, and read and think and pray and all of that. But our salvation is not to be found there, and it never can be found there. If God does not help, then there is no help. If God does not save, there is no salvation. Now, there's a third lesson to be learned from this as well. And that is that God never fails to meet the need of his people when they trust him. The problem in Israel in chapter 7 was when everyone from the king to the captain and others refused to believe what the lepers told them about the disappearance of the Syrians. And all that was required of them was to trust the testimony of these unworthy, but not unscrupulous, but unworthy witnesses. Believe what they have to say, because they have seen the work of God, and they're witnesses of what God has done for them. And at least one man dies, even though he sees what God has done, but he never gets to partake of it, and it's because of unbelief. And so if I could reach into the New Testament and cite a text from the book of Romans, it would be this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is in heaven. Ben-Hadad is not. And Jehoram is not. And so both of them are out of place for contradicting the word of God. Joseph Hall reaches into the previous section where you remember that the Elisha's servants saw chariots and horses, and they're not there. And now in this chapter, Syrians hear virtually the same. Joseph Hall puts it this way: not long before, Elisha's servant saw chariots and horses, but heard none. Now those Syrians hear chariots and horses, but see none. That sight comforted his heart. This sound dismayed theirs. The Israelites heard no noise within the walls. The lepers heard no noise without the gates. Only the Syrians heard this noise in their camp. Paul goes on to say, nothing but an empty sound shall scatter them. There really wasn't a noise. It's what they heard. Nothing but an empty sound shall scatter them. Thus the Almighty laughs at the designs of insolent men and shuts up their counsels in shame. He that believes not is condemned already. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a litany, a list of timeless truths about which we know, of which we know, because virtually every sermon will contain one or more of them. But we thank you for putting all of this in one place in the context of a narrative as we can see it unfolded in the lives of very real people. We pray that we might take these lessons away and that they might encourage and cheer us as we seek to live out our lives in fellowship and in obedience to our God and to our Savior. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.